How many of you had a swimming pool in your backyard when you grew up? Anyone? You had a swimming pool? There's one, two, I think two. We didn't have one either. We kept our swimming pool at the neighbor's house. And my friend Joe lived there. On these extraordinarily hot days, my brother and I would grab our flippers and our goggles and our towel, and we walk to Joe's house and say, "Joe, what do you want to do?" That was before air conditioning and maturity. But here, they had a 4-foot above ground swimming pool, and I sort of learned to swim there. You know, I could swim okay, you know. But then I had this occasion, I don't know where you learn to swim at, if you learn to swim. I don't know where you learn to swim at, but if you're in an above ground pool and you're learning to swim, you can always touch bottom, right? That's the thing that's about the above ground pools. Now, I went then to a in-ground swimming pool, and I quickly found out that there's a shallow end and there's a deep end. And for my level of experience, the deep end was to be avoided, and the shallow end was my friend. But you don't dare dive in the shallow end, you know. There's a reason for that deep end. So today, I want to take that thought. I want you to hold that thought. I want to use the shallow end and deep end to bring out a point. I think that you and I probably are not as aware as we should be that our city desperately needs to see Cornerstone Fellowship and other Christians, other believers around us, living in the deep end of grace. We're in a time, I don't know if you've noticed this, it's been a very unusual time period that we've lived in and lived through. And one of the things that we have not been able to say is that most people are living in the deep end of grace. Most of us are just hanging on by our fingernails in the shallow end, right? We feel safe there. And I just want to just point out two things very quickly. One of them, the Apostle Peter was the first one after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. He was the first one to see the shallow end of grace. And we're going to talk about his story in just a moment here. But, you know, for Peter and all the rest of the disciples, everything was Jewish in their culture. All their culture was Jewish, except for all the Gentiles that were surrounding them. And so when Jesus came and died and lived among them and resurrected and ascended, the Holy Spirit was poured out and the church was born. You know, it was a Jewish movement. It was a sect of Judaism. So the Apostle Peter was the first one to really see. Philip had his experience, but Peter was the first one to actually see bona fide Gentiles being saved by God in such a profound way that he couldn't ignore that they had been saved. And that was considered to be like the shallow end of it, because these were at least nice Gentiles. They were devout. We're going to read the story in just a moment. Wonderful, wonderful. Then about 10 years after this, then the Apostle Paul was the first one to see the deep end of grace as God began saving Gentiles who were not always nice. They were actually ungodly. And I like to picture it this way. If this over here would be godly, these were people living over here, as far away from God as God, as far away from God as a person could ever be. Like if there was ever a backside of grace, the Gentiles that were ungodly were living there. And when Paul would preach the gospel, God would save the ungodly. This gentleman who stabbed these girls in an unprovoked way, it's so unfortunate in so many different levels, but the man needs Jesus. And God can save the ungodly. So whether we're talking shallow end, nice people who are Gentiles, to the deep end, there's where I'd like to go today, is to talk about what it takes to move from the shallow end of grace to the deep end of grace, where we're actually secure, swimming over our heads in the deep end of grace. Let me just interject this thought to give you an idea of what I'm thinking right now. You know that literally every version of sexuality that is being fought for in the courts right now and has been fought for in the courts, everything that has been deviant from a husband and wife, every form of sexuality, literally has its roots in good old-fashioned idol-worshiping paganism. And those people God was saving. Yes. Hallelujah. All right. God was not just saving the good people. He was saving the others. Do you remember last week we read in the book of Revelation in chapter 4 that there's a door in heaven that is opened. And it's like that Jesus, just being Jesus, I mean, like, if you put Jesus in charge of the cookie jar, I mean, he's pretty generous with cookies, you know. Jesus, when he went back to heaven, left the door open on purpose. So I mentioned last week that literally everything that you and I need for life and living a godly life here on planet Earth, right now, the door is already open. The treasures are already open to us, and people of faith can access that. But here's the other thing, is that not only is that door open to be accessed, but it's open for anybody. For anybody. The door is open for you. It's open for me. One of the things I love so much about this Sermon on the Mount, and I'm just like, the Lord just keeps taking me back there because I just really want to preach Jesus like unplugged. You know, because after John Calvin and Luther and all these great men and women of God who've provided for us a point of reference in the modern world for living out Christianity, when I go back to the Sermon on the Mount and look at Jesus, I'm saying, hey, John Calvin, you really ought to go back and look at Jesus again. You really ought to revisit Jesus because he can mess you up. Jesus can accept and transform anyone. So when he started preaching the Sermon on the Mount, the first thing he went for was the poor. By the way, Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, there Jesus is recorded as saying, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew's account says poor in spirit. I actually believe it's two different sermons, two different times, same thought. And Jesus just expanded it. So let me just tell you this. I can be certain that in any culture, any time, any frame, the poor are not the ones that people go to and lobby and say, we've opened a door for you. We want you to know that you're the person that we've came to serve. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of God is theirs. Jesus just opened the door. The door's been open so long, I wonder if the hinges are rusty. Like maybe, I know that the door will close one day, but right now the door is open. I want to live in the deep end of grace. I want to believe that anyone can be saved. I want to believe that God is better and greater than my love. His love is capacity to accept and love people is so much greater. The story in Acts chapter 10 that I want to share with you, and I wish we had time to read it through. We certainly don't. But this story ends with this verse. And I just wanted to start with the ending of this story so I can do one of those things like they do on TV. Right after we read this verse, I'm going to say 3 days earlier. Okay, you get me? All right? All right. So Peter says, after God does what he does with these Gentiles, Peter says, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? My home pastor used to say that he believed that in heaven, Peter's job is to have a pair of scissors and to cut labels off of people when they came in. When they came into heaven, Peter's job was to cut labels off, because Peter struggled with this. He was Jewish. He thought Jewish. He smelt Jewish. He was Jewish to the core. Then he met Jesus. Jesus wrecked his world. Jesus called something out of him. Jesus appointed him to something. And then on the day of the Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit filled Peter, Peter became this amazing man who had an amazing encounter with God. And the first thing he does is start preaching Jesus as the Messiah. His first reaction is, okay, the thing that you heard, that was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did that. Those languages, that was because the Holy Spirit filled us. He pointed them back to scriptures and showed them that was prophesied, that would happen. But that's not the real thing. The real thing is that Jesus died for us. He preached such a powerful message that people ran to him and said, what must we do to be saved? And Peter was the one who said, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that they needed to be baptized. They needed to repent. They needed to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says they were pierced. Those men were pierced in their heart. I love this illustration because, English is so flat, and Hebrew and Greek is so three-dimensional and so picturesque. So in the Greek, the word pierced, like we just say, it really cut you deep or to the heart. But the idea or the word picture of these men who heard Peter's sermon, the idea was when they were pierced, it would be as though your 250, 350 pound, whatever, man, with all his armor on his horse, with the armor, horse is 600 to 1,000 pounds. You know, so you've got nearly pretty close to a ton worth of mass that if that soldier on that horse with all that armor had a lance and went running for a target, and when it hit the target, it was pierced. I think we call that conviction. That they were convicted in their heart that Jesus was the Lord with just one touch from the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how Jesus works Peter into this thing. Now in Acts chapter 10, 10 years later from that event, we're going to see what happened to him at Cornelius' house. So Acts chapter 10, I'm going to read 8 verses of the story. I wish I could read the whole thing to you. In fact, I would encourage you to read Acts chapter 10 in its entirety as soon as you can, today, tomorrow, this week, sometimes. Verse number 1, Acts chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea, I've been there, called Cornelius, a centurion. It's on the Mediterranean Sea. It's a Herod the Great built the city. It was a Roman battle station. It literally protected Rome, which was across the Mediterranean Sea. Caesarea, named after Caesar, it literally protect anyone from coming from Asia Minor across the sea to attack Rome at their center, right? So these people were from Caesarea. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment. I think that's where Chris is from. I think Chris is from the Italian regiment, my son-in-law. The Italian regiment would be the Romans. I mean, these are not people who were assumed into Rome through conquest. These are the citizens of Rome. And the battalion that he was in charge of was somewhere in the neighborhood of 5,000 men. Now, when I was there, there's an amphitheater that's being restored. It looked to me like it would seat about 10,000 people, that amphitheater. So Cornelius was a man of great influence. But verse 2 says, he's a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God coming him to and saying, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So the angel says to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Let me interpret that. Jesus had already opened the door. The door is hanging wide open. This man is a God-fearing man, and the Spirit of God is drawing him. So his actions showed God that God was ready, that he was ready for God to do something in his life. Verse number 5. Now send to Joppa, down the beach, about 15 miles. Send to men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner. Notice they didn't have GPS in those days. He couldn't just give him an address. He said, you send for Simon. His surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. You can't miss it. He will tell you what you must do. Why didn't the angel tell him what he must do? Because God has not used angels to communicate this gospel. He's used you and me, those on terra firma. Men and women share the gospel. That's the plan. The angel of the Lord who spoke to him had departed. Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So this was meanwhile, 3 days or 3 days earlier. At the same time, or actually the next day, as they went on their journey, they drew near the city, and Peter went up to the household to pray at the sixth hour. So at noon, he's hungry, and he's going to go up on the roof and pray. So he goes up to pray. As he goes up to pray, while they're making lunch for him, suddenly a hunger fell on him that was supernatural. Then he falls into a trance. I don't even want to go into that right now, but it's not as scary as you might think. And then something happens. The door, you know, that's open. Well, God let down a sheet from that door out of heaven. And on the sheet were animals that were considered to be unclean. Excuse me, Chris. Snakes. Reptiles in general. Yeah. So if you go back to Leviticus, you can read about the dietary rules and dietary restrictions of the Jewish people. By the way, people sometimes say, Pastor, what do you think about smoking? And I said, well, you weren't allowed to eat a camel, so I can't imagine you're allowed to smoke them. Just my logic, I'm sorry. But anyways, as the sheet is being led down, Peter, with his great spiritual hunger, looks in the sheet and he sees detestable animals, lobsters. God loved the lobsters with rolls and butters. Is it close to lunchtime? Oh my gosh, I'm in trouble. And these animals are in there, and the Spirit of God says to him, Peter, arise, kill them and eat them. And Peter's like, no way. Okay, so we have to go over what it means to be kosher. We use the phrase kosher, but the biblical term is common or unclean. So something that's unkosher is unclean. Something that is kosher is common. Now, when I was in Israel, on the Sabbath day, now listen, less than 10% of Israel is devout Jews. Less than 10%. Less than 10% of all of Israel is devout Jews. But the whole country observes the Sabbath, which means that you can't find milk for your cream, for your coffee. You're on your own. I mean, you have to go back into Leviticus and understand all of this. But, you know, the thing about being kosher is that God used these dietary things and others to keep them from the idol-worshiping pagan Gentiles of the nations around them, because what God intended for the nation of Israel to do was to live a life under God that was so superior and so infused with his life that what would happen is the nations around them would be drawn to that light and they too would convert unto this God. And so they would meet the one true God instead of worshiping the thousands and multitudes of other gods. So it's absolutely crucial to understand that God himself instructed Israel to be clean. Sexually, they were to be clean by circumcision. You think that's just a weird thing, but listen. I'm going to just explain it to you as clearly as I know how to. At the very point, at the very center of a man's sexuality, God says, I want you to be clean. I want your sexuality to be clean. I want your relationship with your wife. I want her to be clean. I don't want you defiling your wife. I don't want you. Okay, you get it. So sexually, he was to be clean by circumcision. Morally, he was to be clean by keeping the law. Religiously, he was to be clean by keeping the Sabbath. And physically, he was to be clean by keeping these dietary habits. Cornelius was devout, and yet he was unclean. And Peter would find out that God had cleansed Cornelius. It's genius. I mean, that's the essence of this story. Three times the sheets come down, Peter objects, and God says, what I have cleansed. In fact, I'm supposed to click this slide here. Whoop. What God has cleansed must no longer be considered common or unclean. This was new. This is new territory. This is new information. I'm trying to make this as clear as I can. I'm really running out of time. If you give me just a couple of minutes here, I want to bring this thing to a close. But it's just, for me, it is just so crucial that we understand where we are on the map right now so that we know how to relate to the world around us, because I find many of us are very confused at how we should be interacting with people in the world right now. We understand? Okay. What or who God has cleansed, we must no longer consider unclean. So then a phenomenal thing happens. After Peter's little feast with those animals, I don't know if he ever ate lunch after that. Probably, I imagine it this way. Peter walks downstairs and says, your lunch is ready, Peter. And he said, I've already eaten. What'd you have? You don't want to know. Let's just say it's not angel food. But, yeah. So as he's coming down the steps, then there's a knock on the door. And as he is made aware that there is someone knocking on the door, it's those three men that Cornelius sent. And so these three men are knocking on the door, and Peter opens the door. And I love Peter's humility and his maturity in that he didn't jump ahead. He listens to them. He hears their requests, and he brings them into his house. Now, my good friend Ronnie. Ronnie was our tour guide in Israel in 2017 when I was there. Ronnie is he's a Jew by birth, but he was living in Sweden. In the 1960s, Ronnie When everybody in this country was going through the sexual revolution, he decided to go find himself in Israel. So he returned home to Israel. And as he returns home to Israel, he's captivated. He's a very intellectual man, very astute. And he went to school. He trained. He learned how to be a tour guide. He knows the Old Testament. He knows the New Testament better than most of us. He knows Old and New Testament. But he considers himself to be a secular Jew. Now, Ronnie explained to me, he says, now, Pastor Rich, here's the thing, is that if you came to my house, he said, I could invite you into my house and it would be fine because I know that I keep a kosher house. But if I went to your house, that's where the problem begins, because I don't know if you keep a kosher kitchen. I don't know if you keep a kosher house. I don't know if you're kosher. You're Gentile. You're supposed to not be kosher, you know. Okay. So Ronnie explained this to me. And so I get it when Peter invites them in. This is like new ground for Peter. He invites them in. They stay the night. They have dinner together. They stay the night. In the morning, they get up and they walk back to Caesarea. And as they go back to Caesarea and knock on the door, and the door is open, Cornelius says, Peter, thank you for coming. Come on in. And at the threshold of that door, Peter had to realize the door in heaven that was open. The door in heaven was open. So now the door on the earth that was open to him, he needed to, by faith, he had to walk through it. And he walks in, and the first thing that happens is that Cornelius, being such a devout man, falls before. I mean, this is incredible. This centurion falls before the captive people of Israel. He falls before them. And Peter says, stand up, Cornelius. I myself am just a man like you. I hope you understand that is so profound. That is so profound. You've got pagan, you've got Jew who's been enlightened, who now suddenly is off of his map. And the first thing he can say is that both of us are all just men. I wish this country could learn that. I wish we could learn that at the end of the day, we're just men. All of us. Notwithstanding our sexuality, notwithstanding our race, notwithstanding our education, notwithstanding all those things, at the end of the day, people are people. Anywhere I've been in this world, I have met wonderful people and not so wonderful people. And you know what I found is that in my travels, I found out that even in Russia, the men that I met there, who were Christians, admittedly, right? They were concerned about the same things I was concerned about. They had families. They had children. They're living in dicey times. They want their children to know Jesus. They want their children to engage the world that they live in, but they don't want them to embrace the idolatry and all that goes along with it. Men are men. Let me tell you something. In every continent, any place you and I could go, or anyone who comes from another nation to our great nation here, I'm talking about legally, anyone who comes here, men are men. Flash, news flash, we all bleed the same color. We all want the same things for our children. Something beautiful happened at a banquet that Judy and I were at on Thursday night. M28 hosted Daryl Strawberry, had him come and share his testimony. And there were there a Christian ministry and a Jewish ministry. And the two of them worked together. The Jewish ministry and the Christian ministry worked together to get 30 Afghan families who were seeking asylum out of Afghan into our country and to make them homes here in central Pennsylvania. That's a beautiful thing. You have a Jew and a Christian working together to help a Muslim come to their. It's getting really quiet in here right now. I know we're on thin ice. I know it's not easy. And you can come up with all kinds of exceptions, but I'm going to just tell you at the end of the day, just remember this, men are men. And I'm just so proud of Peter that he was the one who was able to say, Cornelius, stand up. Stand up. I too am a man, just like you. So Peter says, what's your story? Cornelius tells him about the vision. Peter says, look, I've come because the Lord sent me, not just because you called for me, but he sent me, and he said, I came without objection. That word objection is huge. I came without objection. He didn't need the Lord to put a gun to his head and say, Peter, like Jonah. He did go and preach repentance, and the city did turn to God, but God had to put a gun to his head to get him there. Peter said, I came without objection. Because the door that was open in heaven that was now open to come into Cornelius' house had opened a door in Peter's heart. Peter's heart had been opened, and now Peter begins to speak out loud what is happening in his spirit, and I'm so thankful he did. He said, now listen, I perceive, like this is an aha moment. Peter himself, the apostle, is so humble that he's receiving a revelation. Even he's not on a book tour. He's not doing a conference. He's not trying to make a name for himself. He's trying to figure it out. If we could live lives where we go into the deep end of grace, sometimes you just have to say, I'm just trying to figure it out. And people won't understand. You may not understand, but God understands. And when you and I begin to go through that threshold, and if we're humble enough to say, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Now, I don't have time to put on that slide right there, the rest of the verse. The rest of the verse goes on to say that in any nation, whoever fears God and works righteousness, they will be accepted. In other words, Peter is entering into the shallow end of grace right now. And that means that there's a condition in Peter's mind. You need to be devout, just like Cornelius. You need to be good people. You need to be nice people practicing understandable sexuality, you know? You need to be wonderful people. And even though you're wonderful people and pagan, God can save you. But that's where Peter was at that moment. Right then, right there, that is where he is at. But this is huge. This is whole new territory for him. He spent his life avoiding the Corneliuses of the world. Because there's one thing that he knew for certain, and that is all those Gentiles around them had potential to drag him into their cultic worship, their cultic lifestyle. It had happened to Israel on so many occasions. If there's one thing I can say about Israel is she has been delivered of idolatry. It's been a hard lesson. This country has not learned that lesson yet. We're returning to neo-pagan lifestyles. In other words, where God found the Gentiles, we're returning to. By volition, by education, by pressure. So, at the end of the day, Peter is having an amazing, eye-opening event that is happening. And it gets really deep because all of a sudden God starts pouring out the Holy Spirit. As Peter begins to preach Jesus to them, God pours out the Holy Spirit. And just like on the day of Pentecost, Cornelius and this whole house full of people just start praying in tongues. They start praying in languages that God gave them. And all of a sudden, you know, Peter's like, they're uncircumcised. They're Gentiles, for God's sake. For God's sake? Well, this is your fault. And he comes to this moment where he says, well, if they're praying in tongues, then they've obviously accepted Jesus. And if they've accepted Jesus, Jesus has obviously accepted them. We have to now accept them. We have to now accept them. So he asked the question, can anyone forbid? I mean, he's got men with him. He's got Jewish believers with him to witness this thing. And he's saying, is there anyone who would have an argument why we shouldn't baptize them? And I'm supposing no one said they had an argument, you know, because they baptized them that day. Cornelius and his whole house. And now the door that had been open to Israel was now open to the Gentiles as well. Oh, it's beautiful. Just absolutely amazing. Peter is at the shallow end. 10 years from Peter's event here, this guy, Saul of Tarsus, gets saved. And God commissions him to the Gentiles. And he goes to the synagogue first. He preaches Jesus. They throw him out. When he gets thrown out, then he goes to the marketplace and he preaches Jesus to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles accept him. So in Romans chapter 4, we read this beautiful, beautiful verse that says that we believe in the God who justifies the ungodly. That's the deep end. That's the deep end. Devout, wonderful Cornelius, who feared God, worked righteousness, gave alms, bowed before. No, this is the spit in your face, give you the finger, reject everything that you hold dear, ungodly, pagan, American, who received Jesus Christ. God justifies the ungodly. Would you please stand with me? Some of us were ungodly when he found us. Some of us were maybe more like Cornelius, but we all needed a savior. But I'm going to ask you this question today. No matter where you came into this thing at, are you willing to go with me on a journey? And the journey is, I believe that God is raising up an army of voices. I don't have time to get into it now, but Central Pennsylvania needs to hear from Cornerstone Fellowship and surrounding Christians, needs to hear the uncompromised message that the Lord Jesus Christ will justify the ungodly. He will receive anyone. Our city desperately needs to see us living in the deep end of grace. So here's my appeal to you, and then Judy's going to come and dismiss us. My appeal to you is that as families, when we have time, we make time, and we could gather around a little bit and just say, where are you at with that? Here's where I'm at, you know, and this is my struggle. If we could just start a conversation, because let me just tell you that it is absolutely essential that you and I begin speaking the same thing. God is looking for a host of people who will raise up the big word and put that out into the airwaves, because that will change our country. That will change lives. So if you're willing to take this journey and start the conversation, then please let somebody know. It's like, I really, I want, I want to live in the deep end of grace, don't you?